Amen. That was good singing. I don't know if you can get the full benefit of it down there, but especially in the last swell of the last lines, I was getting the full benefit of it up here. So I thank you for singing that, and I trust the Lord has blessed you as we've thought again of those wondrous words, "It is well with my soul." With your Bibles opened at Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to bow briefly in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we bow before thy throne of grace this evening with the word of God open before us. Lord, open our hearts to thy word. We pray that thou wilt still us in thy presence while we wait on thee. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. Have a word for preacher and listener alike. O God, make thy word a saving word, a guiding word, an edifying word, a word to thrill the hearts of those who hear. Hide the preacher behind the cross. Fill me with thy Spirit, Lord, and grant that special anointing of the Spirit's grace and power for the ministry of the gospel of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This evening, I want to take as a text one of the most outstanding statements in all 66 books of the Bible. You'll find it in verse 25 of Isaiah chapter 43, where the Lord says, "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins." Man's guilt and God's grace are two themes that are often brought together in Scripture, and they never appear in starker contrast than in the portion we have read together this evening. The passage begins with man's sin. If you go on to the end of the chapter, it ends with man's sin. And in between, you have a catalogue of wickedness that demands the very fiercest anger of a holy God. I want you to try and picture for a moment that you have a convicted criminal and he's facing a firing squad or some other form of execution. And as he's there against the wall and the riflemen are at the ready with their fingers on the trigger, justice about to take its course, there comes flying into the scene a messenger from the royal court. And in the king's name, he has a proclamation that sets the prisoner free. That's exactly the scene that we have before us this evening. I get that impression after this catalogue of wickedness that would call forth the anger and the wrath of God. Suddenly, you have God intervening with this wonderful text of Scripture. "I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins." This is a wonderful text. It has a message for us all, saint and sinner alike. It is a message to bless every heart. And here even the most hopeless case in the world may find a light to dispel the darkness that sin and Satan have created around him. It's because, you see, this is a text that's all about God's free grace in pardoning sinners. I would title it simply, Sins Forgiven and Forgotten. That's what it's all about. When you look at the passage we have read this evening, you will see that the Lord charges sinners with awful, truly awful crimes. Now, if you read that passage again and listen to what I've just said, you realize that to modern ears, what I've said sounds like a gross overstatement. For men would read this passage and they wouldn't see any catalogue of truly awful, horrendous criminal activity. There's no mention of murder. There's no mention of adultery. There's no mention of robbery with violence or other such crimes. Now, those things that I've mentioned truly are great sins. But you see, if the prophet had mentioned those things, most of the people in the prophet's hearing would have wrapped themselves in the robes of their own comfortable self-righteousness and have said, like the Pharisee in the Savior's story, I thank God that I'm not as other men are. I thank God I have never been guilty of such things. So here in this passage, the Lord lists sins which the murderers and the adulterers and all the rest of them have committed, but so have all the rest of the people who don't come within those categories of what the world thinks are great sins. In other words, here are the real basic sins. Here are the sins that are the key to all other sins. Here are the things that unveil the true state of a man's heart. Here are the things that set the standard by which God, not the government, not human law, but God and God's law, judge the hearts of men and women. And as you read down the list, you'll see that here are transgressions. They are transgressions that are deliberate breaches of God's holy law. Breaches that demand his action against them. Here again, you'll see that there are wicked, wanton works that are attacks on the very nature of God. If they could dethrone God, and if time permits tonight, I'll explain that a little further, then they would. This is what the attempt is. It's an attack on the very nature of God. They strike at his supreme and sovereign deity. Here are sins that are endless in number. They render a man or a woman guilty before God. They render him without God, without Christ. Therefore, unless God intervenes, without hope. Tonight, let me look with you at the list as we go down this passage very, very quickly. We start in verse 22. Thou hast not called upon me. Thou hast not called upon me. Now the Lord has just said, I created you. I created you for myself. And I want you to make that clear tonight. I've already spoken about the folly of evolutionary dating. Let me get to the root of evolutionary theory. If you believe for one minute that you are the product of some boundless or almost endless succession of chances that took nothing and brought it into something until you are the spawn of some bogus evolutionary process without God, you are absolutely living in a fool's paradise that will soon lead to a fool's hell. God says, I created you. And I created you for myself. As the passage shows, I have called upon you, but you have not called upon me. Here's a prayerless people. Why do they not call upon the Lord? Why do you not call upon the Lord? Well, the answer is very simple. There's no sense of need. I don't need the Lord, or at least I don't need him yet. I'm thinking of a girl we knew in the United States who came from a very wealthy family. She went to hear a very good gospel preacher, and the Lord saved her. She was the only one in the family who knew the Lord at that time. Tried to get her parents to come under the sound of the gospel. Her father just looked at her like she had two heads. And she told him, or he told her, "I've made it this far without God. Why would I need him now?" I thank God in later years the Lord did open his heart. He didn't die that sort of a fool. But that's the attitude. You've not called upon me because there's no sense of need. Furthermore, as the prophet said concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, when you see him, and remember what Paul said, when the gospel is preached, Christ is evidently set forth before you. Christ is placarded. And in meetings here, week after week after week, you have had the privilege of looking to Christ, looking upon him, hearing about him. But the prophet said, when you'll see him, there's no beauty that you should desire him. You've not called upon me, says the Lord, because you have no sense of your need of me. And you've no desire for fellowship with me. Oh, fellowship with the devil's crowd, yes. Fellowship with the drinking, dancing, drug-infested, gambling, swearing, blaspheming, godless crowd that are sweeping you down the broad road to destruction. Fellowship with them, but no desire for fellowship with me. I told you it was a monstrous sin we're dealing with. But it gets worse. The end of verse 22, he says, "But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel." The word "but," it's not a wrong translation necessarily. Sometimes can be translated that. But I honestly don't know why it's so translated here. Because it's the simple, usual word for "because." Why have people not called upon the Lord? Why would you not call upon the Lord? Why would that be? Well, here he tells you, because you have been weary of me. You have been tired. Now, let me ask, if you're not saved in this meeting, let me ask you to be honest for once. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with God. How often have you sat under the sound of the gospel and in your heart you say, "I'm tired listening to this. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of being constantly reminded of my need. I'm tired of constantly being reminded that I must repent and be converted. I'm tired of being reminded that I'm within a heartbeat of eternity. Weary. Why have you not called? Because you've been tired listening to it." And the Lord has something to say about that. He quotes Israel again in Malachi 1:13. They say, "Oh, what a weariness." Have you not felt that when you're asked out to a gospel mission or a gospel meeting? What a weariness. The Lord asks through the prophet Micah. He says, "What have I done unto thee?" Stop and think, what has God done to deserve this? He created you. He has kept you alive when millions around you have died. He's kept you out of a lost eternity when millions of others have sunk into it. What has he done to deserve this kind of treatment? "Wherein have I wearied thee?" And he challenges you testify against me. What an awful thing. In verse 23, we read that, "Thou hast not brought me the small cattle." They didn't bring their offerings, etc. In other words, they were rebellious and ungrateful. God has given you health. How have you spent it? In defiance. God has given you time. How have you spent it? Wasting it. Ungrateful. Rebellious. Look at the end of verse 24. "But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thine iniquities." Parading your sin before God. Now, I want you to notice something. I said something earlier that I said I would explain, that these sins were directed at the very nature of God. If they could dethrone God, they would do it. And I'm going to show you why I said that. The Lord says, "I have not wearied thee with sacrifices," etc. In other words, I have set up, and he's talking now about the whole system of Judaism under the Mosaic economy. He says, "I set that up. It was not burdensome. I haven't burdened you. Everything I have done has been for your good. I have not burdened you. I have not wearied thee. And I have not made you to serve." The Hebrew there would give you the meaning, "I have not made you slaves." That's a view the world wants to give you of what it is to be a Christian. It's a slavish thing. Oh, it just is such bondage. That's like a man who's in handcuffs and chains, and he's being led out to the slaughter, and he's looking at people who are living in God's fresh air in full freedom and saying, "I wouldn't like to be like them. They're slaves." That's the stupidity of it. God says, "I haven't made slaves out of you." But notice now he says, "You have tried to make a slave out of me." I said this morning that men like to remake God in their own image. And that's exactly what the Lord is accusing people of here. "You want me to be your slave." Isn't that true? Now let's be very, very practical here. How often, when people who live without God, without Christ, they've no respect for God or for His Christ. They're tired listening to the gospel. But once trouble comes, different story. "Oh, pray for me." We do. But do you see what you're doing? "I am not willing to be a servant of God, but I will surely try to make the Almighty my servant, I even my slave." That's what sin is. That's what God is saying. You'll notice, I hope, when I was reading through this passage, when we came to the personal pronoun, I emphasized it. Me, me, me. You've not called on me. You've not brought your sacrifice to me. You've not bowed to me. And the whole force of it is, yes, you haven't done this, but you've been worshiping other gods. I haven't time to go through the scriptures to show you they worship Moloch. They took their children and they burned them in the fire to an idol. And all the time they were saying, "We are weary of the living and true God." There you have the ultimate in wickedness. But let's not dwell upon the Jews of that day. What about men and women and young people in this very meeting tonight? What about you where you sit now? "Not before me, for I am nothing, but before God." Remember what I said this morning? When in the Bible you read of being before God,
It is literally in God's face. When he said, you'll have no other gods before me, he's saying literally, you will have no other gods in my face. And that's exactly what every sinner does. No man lives without a God. No man. Some make themselves their own gods. Some make gods of sports idols or pop stars or some other idiots. Could be money. It could be lust. Whatever it is. And it will be like Moloch. It will consume everything that's vital and worthy, everything that's precious. And all this ends up at the end of verse 24. Now you have wearied me. That's one of the saddest statements in the Bible. Because if the story ended there, be darkness forever. I want you to stop tonight. How often you've said, I'm tired of this. What if God were to say, I'm tired of it? And I know I'm speaking in human terms there, but you get the message. Many years ago, Dr. Paisley told me this himself. Many years ago in the old Ravenhill Church, Dr. Paisley, as a very young preacher, was preaching. Many, many people were being saved. And he noticed, sitting in the meetings, a few times as this very sophisticated, very well-dressed young woman, she listened, and she was very obviously, openly moved by the preaching of the gospel. But out she went. As others came to Christ, she went out. She came the next Sabbath evening. Dr. Paisley noticed her again. But everything had changed. No tears. No concern. No conviction. No interest. He spoke to her that evening. And this is what she said. She said, when I left the meeting last Sunday evening, I could get no rest. I went home, I could get no sleep. I lay in my bed. She was tormented by a sense of guilt and need. And the urgency of calling on Christ. She got out of bed and she prayed, told God she was literally tired of listening, and asked God, leave me alone. And she said, from that moment, I've never had a troublesome thought. You're tired of listening to the gospel. Oh, be very, very careful. For if it ever comes that the final word from God is, you have wearied me, then your soul is lost. Irretrievable. But in our text, we find that's not the last word. It could have been. Humanly, if it had been left to man, it would have been. But the Lord says, despite all that, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. In other words, the Lord not only convicts sinners of their sin, and I trust tonight that you have begun to see and feel something of that conviction, what God has to say about your sin, about your soul, about your state. But he not only convicts sinners of their sin, he also announces to them a free pardon for their sin. He introduces himself, he says, I am the one who forgives your sin. He even emphasizes it, I, yes, even I. You could say, yes, it is I. This is not the preacher, this is not the church, this is not the prophet, this is no mere man. This is God speaking from the heights of glory, breaking into the darkness of earth. And he's saying, listen, man, you're listening to your Creator. And he says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. And you stop to think of it, who else could say that? Nobody else can forgive sin. You read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 9, to thee, O Lord, our God, belongeth mercy and forgiveness. Only God can forgive sin. Didn't the Pharisees ask that when Jesus said, thy sins be forgiven thee? Who can forgive sins but God only? Remember, we looked some months ago at those great words in prophecy of Micah chapter 7, who is a God like unto thee? We were singing about it tonight. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his people? Who can forgive sins? Who can blot out your past? Nobody but the Lord. Who can clear away the guilt? Who can take away all the filthiness of sin? Who can break the chains that bind? Who can set the prisoner free? None but the Lord. No church can do it. No priest can do it. No preacher can do it. No sacrament can do it. Only the Lord can do it, and thank God he does. Let me emphasize that repetition. I, even I. A great English preacher of a bygone age, Henry Law, talked about what he called this reduplication. And he said, it cannot be without strong cause. Our God, in the riches of his grace, desires thus, and he talks about what he wants to do, desires thus to awaken attention. Do you get it? God says, listen to me. You may not want to listen to the preacher. That counts for nothing. But listen to me. I want to get your attention. It is I, your God. He wants to rivet your thought. How often you come into a meeting and when the Lord begins to get your thought in a certain direction, suddenly another thought comes in like a lightning bolt to take your attention away somewhere else. The Lord is saying, listen, tune out everything else. I, even I, let this rivet your attention and your thought. It's also to banish apprehension or fear. If you should fear, this is too good to be true, this is too simple to work, this is something that's the dogma of a church. No, the Lord says, listen, dismiss such fears. I, even I, and I'm saying that not only to take away your fear, but to deepen your confidence and to write this truth even more deeply on your heart. What is the truth? It's the truth of the utter, amazing, marvelous, pardoning grace of God. That's what it's all about. The context, as we have seen, the Lord declares his majesty, his right as the Creator. Then he takes us through this catalog of the wickedness of human rebellion. What can the result be just when you would expect the thunderbolt of judgment? Instead, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake. That's a wonderful truth. The Lord forgives sins. That was the message of the whole Bible. That was the message of the coats of skin to Adam and Eve. That was the message of the altar to Abel. That was the message of the Passover lamb to the Israelites. That was the message constantly from the blood-soaked ceremonial law and the reeking altars of Israel. That was the message of Jesus Christ to men when he walked this earth. Is there a lovelier scene in Scripture than when the Lord Jesus met the woman taken in adultery? It just shows you how vile and hypocritical men are. He brought this poor woman to the Lord Jesus. Said, we took her in the very act. The Bible says she should be stoned. What do you say? And they were liars. The Bible never said any such thing. What the Bible said is they would both be taken and they would both be stoned. I don't know if the adulterer was one of their own. But if you took her in the very act, you had him as well. Bunch of liars and hypocrites. Jesus soon sent them packing. What he wrote on the ground, I don't know, but it was enough to search their hearts, and they scurried away like rats looking for an escape. And then Jesus was left alone with the woman. Can you imagine what she felt like? She had been taken in the very act of adultery. She was standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, who had just scattered the religious elite. And she stood there. Woman, where are thine accusers? Where are they? Who's condemning you? She said, there's nobody here to condemn me. Then those words of incomparable mercy and grace, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Or those words to the man who was let through the roof, Mark chapter 2, thy sins be forgiven thee. You know, all the words you'll ever hear in this world, there are none to compare with those. When the God of glory comes, and through the assurance of this, his precious word, he opens up to you a vision of the hellish blackness of your heart and your sin. And then he says, thy sins be forgiven thee. That was the message of Christ. That's the message of the cross. The dying thief. Today, thou a thief, thou wilt be with me in paradise. Thy sins be forgiven. That was the message of the apostles when they went across the world. Listen to what they said. Acts 13:38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and goes on to tell them that through him you will be justified. Couldn't be justified by the law, but you'll be fully justified, declared right and righteous in the sight of God. Oh, this is a wonderful message. And that's the message for you tonight. I've tried to, in all honesty, a voice that penetrates the darkness, and he comes with tenderness, and he says, I have a word of forgiveness. And when he does forgive, he clears the record completely. He says, I blot out your transgressions.
Now, I would love to have the time to take that as it ought to be taken. For sins are recorded. They're recorded in God's book. Every sin, every thought, every word, every deed, every intention, every breach of God's law that you have ever been guilty of, recorded. And the books will be opened, recorded in God's book. And they're set over against God's law. But listen, through the blood of Christ, he says, I blot them out. I love that. He doesn't say, I cross them out, or I scratch them out. He said, I wipe them out. He clears the record. I want you to realize that. For now and forever. There was a preacher who caused quite a bit of controversy when he came here to Northern Ireland, and I could see why. And I'm not going to go into the whole story or defend all his methods, but there was a reason behind it. At times people thought he was being very legalistic and making the gospel legalistic. But this man's ministry in the west coast of America was a ministry that was very different from what you and I are used to. When he would read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and talk about murderers, there were murderers sitting in his congregation, and adulterers, they were there, and all the great open categories of sin. And he knew that the hearts of men were such that men would, to get a moment's peace, or maybe for some other baser reason, they would make a profession, and it meant nothing to them, and there was no sincerity or reality in it. I want you to get this. What he was trying to get through to them was this: beyond empty religious profession, there is a reality of saving grace where God clears the record. We took that text this morning in passing in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. E.W. Bullinger was a Church of England clergyman. He was a hyper-dispensationalist, so you've got to be careful with some of his views. But he was a tremendous scholar, and he had some nuggets of great beauty in his little notes, marginal notes to the Bible. And in that psalm, it says, God remembers our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And he says, so that God forgets what we remember, namely our sins. He remembers that what we so often forget, we're only flesh. What kindness. I want you to get this. It's not just a new leaf the Lord's giving you in the old book of life. It's new life. A new start. A new birth. A new creation. That's what the Lord's talking about. He clears the record. We were singing that, my sin. Oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. Not the bliss of the thought about sin. The glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And when he thus forgives sinners, the Lord thus brings great honor to his own name. He says, it's for mine own sake. All God's works will praise him, and this work of forgiving sin will be the first to praise him. Why God forgives sin? Glorifies him. It's for his own sake. How God forgives sin? Glorifies him. Here's the mystery of Calvary. How does he forgive sin? We were singing about this tonight. Justice is satisfied. and mercy flows freely. God does not forgive sin the way that men want them to forgive sin. The Unitarians, they would say, God can simply say, I forgive you and forget about it. But the holiness of God and the justice of God are essential to the very being of God, and they must not be contravened. But in the cross, his justice is satisfied, and his mercy thereby flows freely. Every creature will bring glory to him. There will be great songs in heaven. But is there a sweeter song than the song of saints? Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. When I think of that song, I can't sing much on earth, but I will sing then. When I stop to think, I could well have been groaning in the outer darkness of hell. There's nobody in hell deserves it more than I do or more than you do. Don't wrap yourself up in some garment of self-congratulation or self-righteousness. You don't deserve anything but hell, and neither did I. But I'll not be groaning in hell, singing, Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. We bring praise to him. And as we close, let me come to a statement that is in many ways so difficult to understand. I'll put it like this: the Lord's pardon is irreversible. When he forgives, he forgets. Because he says, I will not remember thy sins. Now, how can that be? What does that mean? I will not remember thy sins. What does it mean? I mean, God is omniscient. So how can he not remember? Obviously, it's not talking about simply awareness. Is God aware that we were sinners? Is he aware of what we did? Yes, he is. That makes it all the greater that he says, I'll not remember them. You see, in the Bible, and I'll not go through any verses here, but in the Bible, when, for example, the prophet Jeremiah had the Lord saying that I will remember their sins, he was speaking about coming in judgment. And when he says, I will not remember your sins, he says, I will never bring judgment upon you for those sins. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. That's the whole force of it. But he's going further than that. I'll not remember your sins because I have received an atonement and I need no other atonement. Jesus said, it is finished. And he left nothing undone. He said, I will not receive any further accusation against you. Once you come to Christ and he clears the record, Romans 8:33 asks, who is he that condemneth? It's God that justifies. And he says there'll be no further punishment. We have a hymn in our hymnal in the United States. If we had had that hymnal here tonight, we'd have sung that hymn. Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And I think of that as I read this passage. Wonderful grace of our great God and Savior. Amazing grace, as John Newton called it, that saved a wretch like me. The passage that we read ended with the Lord issuing a challenge. And he says, put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Let us come together in judgment. That's what it means. Declare, speak up if you would be justified. I'm going to put it to you this way. Every one of us is going to come together with the Lord in judgment. You'll either come together with the Lord in the judgment at Calvary, where through the blood of Christ you can plead with him, Lord, my Savior has made a full atonement. Receive me on the basis, virtue, and value of the blood of Christ. And you can say, therefore, on that basis, I'm justified. For that's what the Bible says, Romans 5 and 9. Justified by his blood. There's one other way. Come before the Lord in judgment. Where you argue your own case. You deny your own sinfulness. You reject the offer of mercy. You're still tired of listening to God. I want to tell you, man or young woman, you go out to meet God that way, meet him in judgment. Without Christ, without the blood, without pardon. Can I say it very gently? Can I say it very sincerely? And can I say it with all the desire that God would use it to awaken your soul to flee to Christ? If you meet God like that, you will be everlastingly damned. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sin. There's the word. Here's the invitation from the Lord. Now come, declare, speak up. How will you deal with me? Through Christ? Or will you plow your way to a lost hell, rejecting the Savior? May God take the word of his grace and awaken your heart to your need to bring you to saving faith in our dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in prayer.